Good evening. You would be turning your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to start at the beginning tonight and talk about firsts. Here we're talking about the first humans that are created, the first married couple, the first parents, the first humans to experience fellowship with God, and sadly, the first sinners. And so far as we can talk about Adam and Eve, how can we really overstate their significance? Through Adam and Eve, really all of us are related. Because of Adam and Eve, all of us live in a world that has been cursed by the problem of sin. And when we choose to follow the destructive path of Adam and Eve, we also become sinners and lose our fellowship with God. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." I just want to note some things that we find about Adam and Eve that we want to think about that are important to us. Number one is the fact that Adam and Eve were partners in creation. Adam and Eve, again, have the distinct advantage here of being the first ones ever created by God. That God made Adam, a name that basically means man. And God created Eve from Adam, thus establishing a relationship between the two. Woman came from man, and now every person since then comes through woman. And so this is by God's design. And it demonstrates that man and woman are equally significant for continuation of human life. We depend upon each other. Yet when we think of Adam and Eve in creation, we should think of the nature of men and women, who men and women really are, and what they are intended to be. And in turn, this should help us focus on our purpose, why we're here, who we are as those who have been made in the image of God. So God created man. Now, the term man here is generic. It incorporates male and female. Created mankind in his image. And that's not easy for us to grasp, of course. And we are hampered, I think, in this in a couple of different ways. First, we don't fully understand the nature of God. There are things about God's nature that go beyond our grasp. But Romans chapter 11, 33 and 34, for example, talk about how the wisdom and the knowledge of God really are unfathomable to us. Who can fully grasp His infinite power and knowledge? Who can quantify God and explain His image completely? As Job says in Job 26 and verse 14, "But His mighty thunder, who can understand?" And our own sins, secondly, have distorted our understanding even of who we are. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" How do we, who have fallen so far short of the glory of God, begin to explain and grasp His image so completely? Now, a common explanation is simply that we are made as spiritual creatures, and that is true, of course. We are spiritual creatures. We are made in God's image in that we've been given souls that continue beyond our physical bodies, and I don't believe there's any question about that. But there's more to it, and I think that would be important to understand, that we're not stating the full case here when we simply say we have souls. Is there more to it? Our emotions, our ability to love, our reasoning abilities, our moral consciousness. Also, all of that is still a reflection of the image of God. And even in the context of Genesis 1, Adam and Eve were made to rule over God's creation. And that itself is a reflection of the rulership, the dominion that God has over everything. We reflect God. We reflect His kingship. We reflect His image, probably in more ways than we realize or even understand. Yet it is here that this whole story turns very dark and horrific. For in sin, we hurt the image of God. We distort the reflection of God, as a peaceful lake reflecting the nearby mountains is suddenly distorted by a rock skipping across it. So our image distorts, and by the rippling effects of sin, we harm our image. But that should also serve as a reminder of our purpose. That we can become now reunited with God, remade in His image once again. Christ is the perfection of God's image, and the more we draw near to His likeness, the more and closer we draw back into God's image. Romans 8 and verse 28, for those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And Colossians 3, the first 10 verses there, I won't read it, but it describes the transformation process once again as we are renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the One who created us. Why are we here? I don't mean just here in the building right now, but why are we here? Why are we on this earth? Why have we been made, if not to reflect God and His glory, to glorify Him, to magnify His image, that image that has been made part of us, but yet when we sin, we fall short of that glory. So it helps us to see how wonderfully God has made us and how horrible sin is. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. But this understanding begins with Adam and Eve. Secondly, we read about being partners in marriage and family. God made mankind to be social creatures. Again, perhaps another reflection of being made in the image of God. So, of all things that God said were good, the one thing that He said was not good was that man would be alone, Genesis 2 and verse 18. And therefore, from Adam, He created Eve to be a suitable helper to him, a companion to him. One purpose in creating Eve was so that man can have, again, social interaction with another of equal status. That is to say, not to be alone. That is, man's social needs cannot be met purely by animals or other kinds of created things. Humans need humans. And woman was made to be a suitable help to the man. And God's purpose in creating Eve was to provide an even greater sense of fulfillment in the male-female relationship. Male and female that perfectly complement each other. That God did not create another male for Adam, but a female to be the suitable mate. It is God's will that male and female enter into proper relations with each other as they are united together in marriage. Sometimes, you know, in today's culture, we've talked over the last couple of weeks about the fact that the days are evil. And as David talked about this morning, the challenges that our children face. I hope we understand that what our children grow up in now, and your young ones now, as they grow up, they're growing up in this, what sometimes is called the new normal. It is expected of people to buy into the homosexual marriages and that kind of a relationship. One of the things we need to teach our children is that, number one, they will be different. And secondly, that's okay to be different. They don't have to cave in to the world around them, that people will come to look at them in a different way if they stand up for what is right, for what is true. Now, some people look at the Bible and they say, well, I don't see where God forbade homosexual marriage. He did it right here when He made male and female. And if you recall in Matthew 19, as Jesus was teaching there, God, from the beginning, made them male and female. Said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. The only relationship that God joins together is male and female. And creation, it's grounded in creation itself. Right from the beginning. One of the things that the marriage relationship does is mirrors God's nature. And in Ephesians 5, for example, we read about the marriage relationship there. And the one thing I just want to draw your attention to once again, you're aware of this, is that as he's talking about wives and husbands and what they're supposed to be doing, how the wives are submitting to the husbands and the husbands loving the wife as Christ loved the church, he makes the point in verse 32, I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. That there's something about the marriage relationship that mirrors our relationship with God. And by honoring marriage, we honor, once again, our purpose for being created. The family, in this case, husband, wife, children, is a social community intended to aid in living life and in ultimately going to heaven together. Those whom we choose. And this is one of the reasons why it's so important that when you choose one with whom you are going to unite in marriage, you can choose one who can either lift you up toward heaven or who can drag you down to hell. And the most important thing I know to tell people when looking for marriage is this. Choose one you believe will help you to go to heaven. Because it's not worth it otherwise. Adam and Eve became partners in crime and punishment as well. Now we go back to Genesis 3. Beginning in verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the tree, fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate, and the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked, and sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves loin coverings. Now, before we judge Adam and Eve too harshly, we'll do well to remember that we're all guilty of sin, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sometimes people say, well, why did they do that? And I've often wondered that and thought, well, if it were me, I'd have probably done it too. We're all guilty. But what do we learn about the problem of sin here? Number one, it's a choice based on desire. They were not forced to sin against their will, and neither are we. The devil may tempt us, but he cannot make us do anything that we're unwilling to do. I don't know if you remember the old TV show with Flip Wilson years ago, and he would often make that statement, you know, the devil made me do it. No, the devil doesn't make you do it. The devil wants you to do it. The devil wants to tempt you to do it. But in the end, you choose to do it. And though Eve was deceived, that fact alone does not mean she was no longer responsible. She knew the command of God, and she knew the consequences that she herself stated. She allowed herself to be deceived. You might think, well, I can't help but when I'm deceived. Even the New Testament makes that point. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't allow yourself to fall into that pit where you're open to that kind of deception. This is one reason why it's so important that we, as Peter stated in 1 Peter 1, you gird up the loins of your mind. Be ready for action. Get your mind prepared, because we are in a battle for the mind. She allowed herself to be deceived, and that should teach us to be on a constant guard. Adam was with her, it says, and he ate. I believe that speaks pretty poorly of him at this point, because apparently he knew what was happening, yet he did nothing to stop it. He let Eve lead him into sin. Hey, the thing about the nature of sin is that it's rarely just something alone. How often in sinful practices do we end up dragging others into that same pit? How harmful are we with others because of that? Now, I'm responsible to make sure I don't let others lead me into that, but I also have to beware that I'm not the kind of person who's going to lead others into that myself. Be careful. Be careful how you walk. Not as fools, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Sin is a rebellion against the character and glory of God. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It was not just about eating a piece of fruit here, as we've often talked about. It was more than that. It was how they viewed and dishonored God at this point. An effort to deify self and take God down off the throne. Again, Genesis 3:5, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The temptation is essentially to become your own God, no longer trusting in the God who made you. But it's also based upon slander. You notice here that the serpent says, "You will not surely die." What he's doing is he's slandering the severity of God. When we are convinced that God is not that severe, sin becomes that much easier. And I'm going to tell you one of the dangerous doctrines I see going around today that I believe does this very thing is the downgrading of the concept of hell. You won't really suffer eternal punishment. No, that God wouldn't do that to you. You might be annihilated. You just cease to exist, and at that point you'll never know the difference, you see. I'm going to tell you that is a slander of the severity of God. Now may I say on the flip side that it's possible to slander the goodness of God too? So how do we slander the goodness of God? Well, have you ever thought or heard somebody say something like this? Well, God can't forgive me. You know, I've done so many bad things that God just can't forgive me. That is a slander of His goodness, His grace, His ability to forgive all sins. We've got to be careful both sides of that. But understanding the severe consequences of sin, grounded in understanding the nature of sin, which is grounded right here in creation and what Adam and Eve did. Keep in mind the serpent's desire here. You know, the problem of sin, one of the reasons it's a problem, is because of the kind of pleasure it offers to us on a momentary basis. You might recall in Hebrews 11, we read there about Moses in verses 24 through 26, that when he grew up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And do you remember what he chose? He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Because he was looking to the reward. He was able to see past the momentary things that look so appealing to us. Sin looks appealing to us, otherwise we wouldn't want to do it. There's not a lot of food I don't like, but there are some foods that do not tempt me. The devil's going to place before us, dangle that carrot in front of us, the one that we like, the one that tempts us. But I want you to keep in mind what his desire is here. While it's portrayed as the devil saying to you, hey, look at all the fun you're missing out on. Come on over here and let's have some fun. While he's going to portray it in that way, he has an ulterior motive. And how do we know this? I want you to notice something that Jesus said about him in John the 8th chapter. When the Pharisees had been essentially attacking Jesus and disagreeing with him and so forth, and Jesus made the point to them in verse 43, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, do you notice that? When the devil is tempting you, what does he want? What is his desire for you? His desire is to murder you. His desire is to kill you. That's what he wants. That's what he's trying to do. When he was tempting Adam and Eve, it wasn't a matter of, hey, you know, I really feel bad for these guys because they're missing out on some fun that they could be having. His ulterior motive was, I want them to die. But I'll make it palatable for them so that it looks fun, and then they'll die. He's a liar. What does he want from you? He wants you to die. That's what he wants. If we keep that in mind, that should give us a different perspective on what the devil's trying to do. If you knew a thief was breaking into your home whose intent was that you die, you wouldn't think too favorably of that person, would you? The devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It seems that part of our reluctance to accept the harshness of the consequences of sin grounded in our failure to really understand how ugly sin really is. And that in turn is a failure to understand the nature of God. Which brings us to this point. The problem of sin and what happens here in Genesis 3 is it demonstrates a lack of trust in the promises of God. When God makes a promise, whether blessing or a curse, he means it. And to trust that God will do what he says is vital, not only in accepting the blessings that he provides by his grace, but also accepting the truth of the consequences for rejecting that grace. Just as surely as I need to trust God that I am forgiven and should look for my inheritance in heaven, so need to trust God that hell is real and that I will suffer if I turn away from him. Adam and Eve did not trust God's clear word. God's clear word was right there. You will not surely die. Sin is punishable by death. And sadly, when we sin, we are putting more trust in the lies of the devil than we are in the very words of God. So it's really an issue in whom are we putting our trust. And sin also leads to a sense of shame and blame. You notice that they immediately felt the shame here, both physically and spiritually, which again is something that sets us apart from the animal kingdom. I mean, how many dogs do you know sit around feeling bad and guilty for committing some immoral act? As mankind is created in God's image, we have a moral consciousness, a sense of ought. And when we offend that, when we offend what we know is right, we feel the guilt and the shame of that. And we ought to. And when we sin, the guilt remains until God removes it through forgiveness. And note also that when God confronted Adam and Eve, look in Genesis 3 and verse 8. God confronts them. He's in the garden with them. And they had hidden themselves in verse 8. And the Lord called in verse 9, "Where are you?" Now, it's not that God didn't know where they were. He wants them to confess. He wants them to come clean. And Adam said in verse 10, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave it to me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." You notice what they're doing here, how they're shifting the blame to somebody else. The woman blamed the serpent, and Adam blamed the woman, which really was a way of blaming God. "The woman whom you gave me, she did this." I believe it is one of the downfalls of modern culture that we fail to take personal responsibility for our own wrongdoings. We live in a culture that likes to blame other people for things that are going on. "It's not my fault. Never my fault. It's always somebody else's." But if we're going to have that fellowship, that relationship with God as God wants us to, we'll never be able to do that until we take responsibility for our own sins and our own actions. And then, of course, this sin resulted in the loss of fellowship with God. This is the saddest consequence of all. They lost access to the tree of life. They lost access to God's direct fellowship with them. That was destroyed. And again, appreciating the consequences, this is directly related to how we view God and His glory. And if we fail to respect the nature of our Creator, how can we fully appreciate what it means to lose that fellowship? I need to put this in perspective. To lose fellowship with God is to lose everything. It really doesn't matter what else is going on around us. I realize we have other things to deal with in life, and there are difficulties and problems that are going on. But the reality is, those other things will fall out in some way, one way or another. But the reality is, if we lose fellowship with God, none of that other business matters. We've lost everything. Insofar as I am in fellowship with God, I am fulfilling my purpose for being here. And insofar as I am out of fellowship with God, I am a failure in my life. It matters not what else we may accomplish. And that brings me to this point, that Adam and Eve mirror the gospel. They tell the story of salvation. Created in God's image, made new, beginning in innocence, and through rebellion and going against the glory and the power of God, they become separated from God, judged for their sins, and lose that fellowship. And God provides coats of skin for them, Genesis 3 and verse 21, probably for a few reasons. Now they're naked and ashamed. Their small coverings were not enough. Sin leads to shame, and that can only be covered by the plan and purpose of God. They need protection now that the earth itself is cursed by sin, and God supplies the protection for us as we live in a world cursed by sin. And you have right here the first shedding of blood to provide covering for that shame of sin. That is, God provides the sacrifice Himself, a type of what He would do with His own Son. And in the curse on the serpent, God made the first direct prophecy that would culminate in one through whom salvation would come. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The seed becomes the central idea, really, to the rest of Scripture. From that point on, the seed promise is traced all the way to Jesus Christ, and we become part of that promise as well. The tree of life was made inaccessible because of sin, and that is restored through Christ as we look to the paradise of God. Revelation 22 reminds us of the importance of being back in the very presence of God. He showed me a river, the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit and yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. Our lives follow this pattern. We're created in innocence, made in God's image with the purpose of glorifying Him in all we do. And through rebellion against God's glory, we become separated from Him. And as we talked about, we mar or hurt that image in us. But God has provided the ultimate sacrifice by which our sins are forgiven. We are covered by His cloak, and we become free from that guilt, protected by the power of God through faith. And by faith, we partake of the seed promised through Jesus Christ, forgiveness, spiritual blessings, and once again gain that access to the tree of life, which we will fully enjoy in the presence of God. Right from the beginning, God had a plan, and He carried it out, and we're part of it. Let's prepare to sing the song that's been chosen. As we think about our relationship with God and the importance of being in fellowship with God, as we said a moment ago, there is nothing more important than remaining in fellowship with God. You lose that fellowship with God, you lose everything. And if you are out of fellowship with God now, that is, perhaps you've not yet come into fellowship with Him, you're not yet a Christian. We invite you tonight to make that right. You can repent of your sins and be buried with Christ in baptism, die with Him, so that you can be raised up to walk in newness of life, and you'll be in fellowship with Him, and you'll be in fellowship with all others who are in fellowship with Him, and there is nothing greater than that. And if we can help you this evening, make your life right with God, come forward now while we stand and sing.
Oh, I faint as I journey along, with a warfare without and within. See my strength and my hope nearly gone. I thirst, let me drink of the life-giving stream, let me drink. 'Tis the rock cleft for me, 'tis the water.